Beloved, would you open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10? We'll be beginning in verse 25 this morning as we continue our look at parables of the Lord Jesus. If you're following along, that's on page 869 in the Red Pew Bibles. Now, this is a third parable that Jesus tells. We're looking at nine select ones. This is not the third one that he himself tells in the order. This is just the third one that we're looking at. The first two, you remember, they were about seed and soil. The second was about wheat and weeds. But now in this parable, the setting changes. And the setting's now a roadside with robbers and a roughed up man. This parable of the Good Samaritan is a well-known story, but as we read this, I want you to pay attention to and puzzle over the conversation that gets Jesus to tell this story. We'll ponder these questions and ask, what does this mean for us? But before we do, let me pray for us once more. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Truly, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. And so we pray that you would help us to cling to your word. Father, that by your Spirit's power, you would work this word deep into our hearts. Lord, challenge us. Encourage us, we pray, by your Spirit's power. Help us most of all to see how glorious our Savior Jesus is. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me for the reading of the word from Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord proves true, and he is a shield for everyone who takes refuge in him. You may be seated. I think this might be one of the most famous parables outside of the church. And you could check this by just asking someone, "Do you know the story of the Good Samaritan?" You hear this name all the time. It's the name of hospitals, homeless shelters, wellness clinics, relief organizations, even a healthcare network. And you might hear on the news that some passerby became a Good Samaritan when he stopped and helped someone who was in need. But the question that gets us here to this story is from a lawyer who asks, "How can I inherit eternal life?" Which maybe by the time you get to the middle of the story, you're thinking, how did we get here? Why is Jesus using this story to answer that question? Well, the answer to that question holds important application for us as God's people. And so let us give ear to Jesus' word to understand this a little bit better. We'll look at this passage in three parts, and I want you to look first with me at verses 25 through 29 to see the problem. First, let's think about the setting of this passage. Jesus is publicly teaching, as he often did, and present were his true disciples, those who loved him and want to be near him and want to learn from him. But then there are also people who are mildly interested in Jesus. They're interested in the show. They want to see, is he going to cast out a demon? Is he going to heal someone miraculously? It's a mixed crowd, but there are also those who are there to oppose Jesus. It's a lawyer who asks Jesus a question. Now, this isn't a one call, that's all, guy that you see on a billboard. That's not this kind of lawyer. It's not the kind that represents you in court. A lawyer is an expert in biblical law. Luke's name for this guy is a lawyer. Other gospels will call him a scribe. Lawyers and scribes sometimes went by the names rabbi or master, and they made wealthy livings by being teachers of the law. In fact, Jesus is going to publicly charge them with pandering to people, that they teach not just what the law says in the Old Testament, but they teach their own additions to the law as if it were the law. But Jesus also charges them with being hypocrites, with secretly living immoral and insincere lives. There were many of them that did not believe the message that they were teaching. So Jesus criticizes them along with the Pharisees. Now, there's a difference between these two people. The scribe is a job, and Pharisee is like a club. There's some overlap. There were scribes, there were Pharisees, Pharisees that were scribes. They weren't necessarily the exact same group of people. But this lawyer, this scribe, he comes to Jesus and he has a question for him. Now, likely people in the crowd knew who this lawyer was. He has a reputation. And he's trying to, with this question, if not rival Jesus, he's at least trying to show people that Jesus is unimpressive. Why are all these people following this simple teacher around when they should be listening to someone like me? That's the lawyer's motivation here. And so he asks a very important question, doesn't he, in verse 25? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now let's think about this question for a second. What is the right answer to this question? Christian, you should have an answer to this question. Think about it the way Paul answers it in Acts chapter 16 when he's with the Philippian jailer. God had just miraculously jailbroke his disciples, and the jailer, the Roman jailer, knows that this is a death sentence for him. He's going to be put to death because his prisoners got away. But then they come to him and say, "We're all here." And in this moment, the jailer isn't just afraid because he knows he could be put to death because of this. The jailer actually has a crisis of conscience in that moment. And he looks at Paul and he looks at Silas and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul doesn't tell him a story. He just answers this way: "Believe in the Lord Jesus." The Lord Jesus that he and Silas had been singing about all night. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. That's the right answer. How do you have eternal life? It's by trusting in Christ and him alone for salvation. It is the gift of God. A question: why doesn't Jesus answer this lawyer this way? Why doesn't he tell him, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest"? Well, the answer is because this lawyer isn't looking for rest. He's not looking for the Lord Jesus. He's looking to make much of himself. He's testing Jesus. This is about him. This is not an honest question. It's not a good faith conversation. The jailer in Acts 16 truly despairs of life, and he comes to Paul and Silas because he thinks they know the answer, and they do. But the lawyer in Luke 10 is a different man. He's testing Jesus, and Jesus knows it, immediately. So Jesus responds by doing what? By testing the lawyer. This is why you don't want to pick a fight with Jesus. He always has the upper hand, and he shows us this. But I want you to notice that the lawyer actually isn't here for a conversation. He's not here humbly to learn from Jesus. He's here for a debate. And so Jesus responds with a move of authority, which is while the lawyer has asked a question, Jesus is going to ask a question back. And Jesus' question is so simple and so brilliant. You can try this at home. What does the Bible say? He's saying, you've got the same Old Testament I do. What does it say? How do you understand it? Well, the lawyer here, good job, lawyer, has a good response. He gives the right answer. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, and then he quotes Leviticus 19:18. You must love God with all, and you must love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus responds simply, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. What an anticlimactic answer. What is this? He's essentially saying, yeah, you're right. Does anyone else have any questions? But what is going on in the lawyer's heart? This should be a self-searching point for the lawyer. The lawyer's answered correctly. I'm supposed to love God with everything I have. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. But what should the lawyer have said at this point to Jesus? If he was honest with his own soul, he would say, you say, Jesus, love God and love neighbor, but I've been trying my whole life, and I just can't. I fail over and over again. I'm selfish. I'm prideful. I try to love my wife, and I keep failing. I blow up at my kids. I try to be different and I just can't. I know my answer is right, but I'm not right. I can't do this, and I'm afraid that I'm not going to live eternally. That's the real question in my heart. I think in the lawyer's heart, this is the truth that he's suppressing. He spends all his day studying the Word of God, but he doesn't look at the Word of God as the mirror that it is, that points back at his own soul. He doesn't hear what Joshua says at the end of his book, where he says to the people, you can't follow the Lord perfectly. He doesn't hear the words to Abraham in Genesis 15, that Abraham believed God, that is, came to him in faith, and God counted that to Abraham as righteousness. No, this lawyer is trying to make it on his own, to his own pride. He is trying to justify himself. If only this lawyer would come to the Lord Jesus like the tax collector in the parable we'll hear soon. If only he would beat his breast and say, have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Can you imagine what Jesus would have said to this lawyer? If this lawyer had said all of this in front of all these people, Jesus would have said to him, my son, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have wept to gather you under the shelter of my wings. Come into the feast. Stop running while I welcome prodigals into my house. You have stood out in your own self-righteousness long enough. Come to me and find rest for your soul. You cannot do all of the commands, but I can. That's why I will go to the cross. Believe in me that your soul may live. That's what Jesus says to repentant sinners like you and me. This is what all people must do. Come to Jesus. Come to Christ with nothing in your hands. Not to test him, but to trust him. Not to justify yourself, but to trust Him to justify you. Friends, have you come to Him, this loving Lord? Well, what will the lawyer do? Well, friends, in a moment that I think is truly tragic in the Gospels, this lawyer suppresses his screaming conscience, and he wants to play a philosophical game with Jesus. He wants to continue the debate. He wants to show off. He's essentially saying, I see what you're doing. Stay out of my heart, Jesus. I would rather talk about ideas, philosophy. I would rather take the Bible and talk about this part or another rather than come to you. Verse 29 says, this man, desiring to justify himself, asks, who is my neighbor? Friends, you need to see the poison in this question. It's a good question, but this man asks it from a wicked heart. He's not dealing with his inability to perfectly keep the law. He would rather quibble about the law. As if, this is what the lawyer's doing. He's saying it as if the law is unclear on this point, as if it's a matter of debate. Who is my neighbor? Well, it's actually kind of hard to figure out. But friend, is it hard to figure out who your neighbor is? No. And that's the point of the story that Jesus is about to tell. But the Gospels show us that this was actually a debated question in Jesus' day. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is teaching about these things, Jesus makes several "you heard it said" statements and then finishes that with a depth of understanding of what the Old Testament was always saying. But there's one passage, there's one thing that Jesus says that's not an Old Testament quote. He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not a quote from the Old Testament. But it's well enough known that Jesus' audience understands what he's saying. He can appeal to it, correct it, and tell them to love their enemies. There were people, perhaps in that day, that were teaching to love your neighbor only means love other Israelites. Or perhaps for people like this lawyer, this scribe, only love other lawyers, only love the Pharisees. And so now Jesus tells him a story that will embarrass him. But before we get to that story, brothers and sisters, I just want you to think about this. How many people refuse to come to Christ just like this? Their consciences testify to them, you don't have eternal life. And they would rather debate, play games, talk philosophy, be intellectual, but they are playing with their souls. Friend, Jesus will not wait forever for you. And friends, maybe you need to tell someone that because they need to hear it. Maybe someone here needs to hear that themselves. Jesus will not wait forever. Jesus is not a subject. He's a person. He is the truth. And he bids men to come not to debate him, but to devote themselves entirely to him. Brothers and sisters, by God's grace, would we? Well, two more things to see in our passage, very briefly, shorter than the first. We'll look at the parable. In verses 30 through 35, it's remarkable that Jesus paints such a beautiful picture in just six verses. Starting in verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, you might think down south, but he's actually going northeast to Jericho, about 15 miles. He's going down because he's going down in elevation. This man that Jesus is depicting, this is a story that Jesus makes up, but it's very lifelike. This man is likely in Jerusalem worshiping at one of the three annual feasts for God's people. And then in verse 30, we read, he fell among robbers. The idea in the Greek there is that they surrounded him, they engulfed him, they swallowed him. They stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. That's such a short sentence, but such incredible trauma for this man. I know that that's a word that may be overused in our day, but it applies here. he's stripped, meaning not only out of his clothing, but of his food, of his possessions, of his money. Of if he had a donkey carrying his things, he's bereft of that. And then this man is beaten so severely that he needs medical attention or he's going to die. This man in the story has never been more humiliated, and he's never been in greater need in his entire life. Well, now in verses 31 and 32, also leaving Jerusalem is a priest, and then after him, another priest, specifically a Levite. Now, both of these men, not only do they not come to his aid, they get on the other side of the street as if so that they can maintain some deniability. Oh no, we didn't see him, if someone asks. But think about the picture that Jesus is painting here. The man just came from worship. These are two men that facilitate that worship. It's the equivalent of you listening to me preach, me hand you the elements of the Lord's Supper, greet you on the way out. I leave the church and see not just that your car broke down, but that you have been beaten within an inch of your life, and then I ignore you. And then one of your elders drives by and does the same. All of our elders are shuddering because they can't imagine doing something like that. But that's the picture that Jesus is painting. He's picturing unimaginable selfishness. This isn't just someone who might need help, and they probably have a cell phone, all these things. This is someone who clearly needs immediate help now, and someone's got to do something. And Jesus tells this story about these two priests in particular because he's still poking at the heart of the lawyer. These are the lawyer's friends. These are his heroes. These are colleagues of his. The lawyer might be readying a defense to say, well, they would never, but he doesn't at the end of this parable, almost as if Jesus is putting his finger on something. Like the lawyer knows these men. And actually, that is something that they would do. That is the kind of men that some of these priests are. They're the kind of men that, you know, might in the dead of night hold a sham trial to pressure Roman officials to crucify the Son of God. Maybe these priests are men like that. Jesus is still, with this story, pointing his finger, putting it on the conscience of this man. He knows what is in a man. He knows what's in the lawyer's heart. He knows what's in these priests' heart. But at this point, the story still has us in suspense. Who is going to help this poor worshiper? And verse 33 tells us, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And when Jesus says this, I don't think there would have been an audible gasp in the crowd, but people would have started to feel really awkward. They probably would have stopped making eye contact. Some of their faces might have gotten red. Some of them would have looked down. Did he really just go there? Because Jesus, in saying this, is putting his finger on one of the major ethnic tensions of the day among the Jews. Samaritans and Jews both hated each other. They both thought that they were the original, the OG, the people who are the true worshipers of God. And there's so much hostility, the early church historian Josephus says, reports even that they were violent toward each other. But Jesus makes the Samaritan the unlikely hero. This isn't just an inconvenience for the Samaritan to help this man. He has to overcome, maybe even in himself, a partiality against this man that lies there beaten. His people hate my people. My people hate his people. But the Samaritan gives first aid. He uses wine, which with the alcohol within would be for cleaning the wounds. And then he uses oil to soothe the man's pain. And then he sacrificially puts the man on his own animal, brings him to an inn. And inns were not big productions. Don't think Holiday Inn. Think somebody's house, a wealthy person who had some rooms that they could spare for people in need. And the Samaritan pays the man to be the man's caretaker, and then pledges that he'll cover any additional cost. This, by the way, is likely not the Samaritan's part of town. This is not the place where he would often be welcome, but he overcomes all of that to do the faithful thing. Now here, I want you to see that Jesus is not making a ruling and saying Samaritans are actually the right ones, or they're actually good guys. Give them a chance. No, Jews and Samaritans both are sinners that need to come to Christ for salvation. But Jesus is critiquing the lawyer's question, the who is my neighbor question. Jesus is saying, lawyer, a Samaritan could answer your question. Everybody knows this. Why are you hiding? Why are you playing games with words? Well, one of the wonderful things that comes out of this story, of course, is the Samaritan's compassion that he shows. The Greek word here might gross you out a little. It's the idea of your insides going out to someone. You're like, gross. That's not the way we talk. The way we talk is actually the same idea, that your heart goes out to someone. Heart, it's a Greek word, but it's a Hebrew idea, the way that they're using this. Your heart is your entire inner life. And the idea of compassion is that goes out to other people. Brothers and sisters, are we compassionate? And maybe your mind first goes to all the qualifications. There are people that take advantage of people that try to help them. And that's absolutely true. Paul gives all kinds of warnings in the New Testament, warning that someone who takes advantage of someone else's help is like someone who's dead even while they live. That someone who won't provide, refuses to work, refuses to take care of others is worse than an unbeliever. If someone won't work, let them not eat. All those caveats are there for us in Scripture. And to be sure, there are some who have twisted the Good Samaritan story to say, you need to do everything for everyone, or else God is disappointed in you. But friends, when someone needs help, and we can help them, do we run to the caveats? Do we run to the excuses and the exceptions, or do our hearts go out? It's not healthy for you if you just live with your heart out all of the time, but it's a problem if you're not ready to show compassion. Friends, how do we grow in compassion? We need the Spirit of God to create it in us. Jesus had compassion on people who were like sheep without a shepherd. He wept with the sorrowful at Lazarus's tomb, and his compassion for sinners is boundless. He condescended for us to live among us, to die for us, giving his very life. Jesus has severity, he has intensity, and yet he has compassion. Oh, friends, that the Lord would make us tenderhearted, that we would bear one another's burdens, that we would have sympathy. Would God help us? Certainly to be careful, but to be compassionate. Well, finally, and very briefly, I want you to see the point that Jesus drives at in verses 36 and 37. Have you wondered, even at this point, why is the story that Jesus tells not quite answering the question the lawyer asked? The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered with a story that showed how to be a neighbor. Why did Jesus do this? Well, because the lawyer knows who his neighbor is. Man is his neighbor. Those made in the image of God, which is every person, this is your neighbor. But the lawyer was trying to suppress the truth. The point that Jesus is driving at is that the lawyer has failed to love his neighbor. He has failed to show mercy. But rather than admit his failure, he would rather quibble with the law as if the law failed, not that he did. He would rather publicly debate and flex than he would humble himself before the feet of Jesus. His answer to Jesus is very interesting. When Jesus asks, who is the neighbor? The man replies, the one who showed him mercy. And at this point, the lawyer lost. His argument is done. He's embarrassed. He sought to teach Jesus not only has Jesus taught him, Jesus has exposed him. The lawyer knows that his priest and scribe friends are uncaring, unfeeling men, like the men who walk by in the story Jesus just told. The lawyer, I think, recognizes that he could find more compassion out of a Samaritan than his own friends who think the way he does. The lawyer tested Jesus, and Jesus passed, and he failed. The lawyer's worldview, which knows the Bible backwards and forwards, but doesn't believe it, doesn't trust and love the Lord, doesn't seek to bring his life in conformity to it, that life is empty. This man-centered corruption of the Bible has left him like a beaten man on the side of the road. And Jesus presses this man at this point. Go and do likewise. The lawyer's follow-up question to Jesus should be, Jesus, who will have mercy on me? But the story ends right there. We don't know what the lawyer thinks. Jesus goes on to Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house from here. Maybe this lawyer is haunted by this question and eventually comes to know the Lord Jesus as his Savior, like some scribes and Pharisees did. Or maybe this man continues to walk that terrible road without the love of God. I think this passage leaves us asking the question, who will show us mercy? For we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, and we have not loved our God with all our heart. We, brothers and sisters, we love God's word. We love his law. We live by it, and yet we fail over and over again. And so we come over and over again to the great shepherd of the sheep, to the teller of this parable. Friends, the Lord Jesus is rich in compassion for you. Would you go to him? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your abounding grace to sinners like us. Oh Lord, if salvation were by our own works, we would be dead men on the side of the road. We thank you that Christ is our Savior, the one who breathes life into the lifeless, the one who saves and sanctifies sinners. Oh Lord, we need your help. We are not compassionate like we ought to be, and we often become turned in on ourselves and selfish as if we saved ourselves. Oh Lord, help us, humble us, remind us of the glories of the gospel and the greatness of the Lord Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.